This is lesson number 72 in our Bible survey section of the Bible Institute of Correspondence. And in this lesson, we are studying the death and burial of Jesus Christ. I don't suppose there's any area of Scripture that has been so invaded and violated by religious tradition as this area that we're dealing with in this lesson. To get the right foundation for this lesson, I want you to read very carefully the four passages of Scripture from the Gospels that I give you at the top of the outline. I want you to do that before listening to this tape the last time. I want you to digest those passages of Scripture very carefully. And then I also want you to read very carefully major Bible events of the New Testament, lessons 25 and 26. And this, I think, will help you a little bit to get some sort of a perspective of what the Scripture has to say on this as opposed to what religious tradition has to say. Paul teaches in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 4, that the essence of the gospel is the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. However, it's very sad that this is sometimes lumped together in such a way that there is no detail and thus no understanding of it. I have heard young men often say, and even some men that are old enough to know better, that the gospel is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and if you were to ask them to enlarge upon that, they would be not only devastated for something to say, but they would be offended. I believe that when a person is like that, that he has missed a great deal of the teaching of the Scripture concerning the gospel, and in many instances may not even know what the gospel is. The gospel is not the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, but the gospel is how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture, how that He was buried, and how that He rose again the third day according to the Scripture. And there is a very significant difference between that and just the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. In this lesson, I want us to notice these very important events, and I want us to try to see them very carefully in their biblical setting. First of all, I want us to look at the death of Christ on the cross. Now, we've already studied in two previous lessons that particular thing, but I want us to look at it as it relates to this death for our sins per se. The real significance of this event could never be understood without Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 through 10. The Bible interprets the Bible. Very frequently, we take a passage from the Scripture or a particular doctrine stated by a passage or a verse, and then we fly off in all directions, not taking time to allow our Bible to force us in the direction of fundamental truth. In Hebrews chapter number 10, verses 1 through 10, we have the basic truth stated that on the cross of Calvary, Jesus Christ did for us what all of the Old Testament sacrifices had promised to us. In Hebrews 10:1, the Bible says, "For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect." In other words, he says the law could not do that. If it could not do that, then it should be quite obvious that God never gave it for the purpose of doing that, for God works all His purposes. He does not fail. As we come to the fourth verse of this passage, he says it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. Obviously, God always knew that and was never trying to take away sins by the blood of bulls and goats, nor was He teaching men that they were taking away sins by the blood of bulls and goats. But they were pointing to something, they were symbolizing something that was out in the future. Verse 5 explains that, "Wherefore, when He cometh into the world, He saith, sacrifice an offering, that is, those things done by the law, thou wouldst not, but a body hast thou prepared me. So this body is going to do what God was not pleased with in the past. He goes on to say, in burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, thou hast had no pleasure. That is, all of those things that were done under the law. Then said I, this is the Lord Jesus Christ speaking now, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me to do thy will, O God. He said in John 6:38, I came down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him that sent me. And then he goes on to say, above what he saith, sacrifice and offerings and burnt offerings, an offering for sin thou wouldst not, neither had pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. Now in your mind, just lump those things, that those ceremonies that were set forth by the law, lump them together. Then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. That is, he takes away that which was by the law, that he may establish the will of God. By the which will, in other words, in fulfilling that will, we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And so this is precisely what the gospel is about. Paul, both in 1 Corinthians 15:1-4 and in Hebrews 10:1-3, points us back to an Old Testament ordinance, which he says pointed to the work and the will of God, but was in no way the fulfillment of the work and will of God. I do not have time to expound the 16th chapter of Leviticus, the 16th chapter of Leviticus, but I would be very remiss if I did not guide you to that chapter and say to you, study it most carefully. In Leviticus 16:15, the direction is given to the priest. Then shall he kill the goat of the sin offering that is for the people, and bring his blood within the veil, and do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bullock. Now remember, the bullock was sprinkled to sanctify the priest so he might be a fit type of Christ. And sprinkling it upon the mercy seat, this is the blood of the sin offering, and before the mercy seat, and he shall make an atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel, because their transgression in all their sins. And so shall he do for the tabernacle of the congregation that remaineth among them in the midst of their uncleanness. Now, as we look at this, we're looking at the Day of Atonement. And again, I must underscore, I do not have time in this lecture to expound that, but please read this and digest as much of it as you can before you try to really fully understand this lesson that we're dealing with at this point. This Old Testament passage that I have just pointed you to, I've not expounded it, I've not studied it, I've just pointed to this Old Testament passage, it points in detail to the work of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. Jesus offered up himself for his people. In the book of Matthew chapter 1 and verse 21, the Bible says, thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now, I believe that that verse means what it says. I believe that if you understand who Jesus is and what he was and what he did on Calvary's cross, you understand that he saves his people from their sins. Some of them, all of them, absolutely all of them. He saves his people from their sins. In the book of Hebrews, chapter 10, verses 10-14, we're given just a bird's eye view of how this is done. He says here, by the which will, that is the will of God, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus once for all. Now listen to what he says. We are sanctified by the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Now this for all here is means once, finally. In fact, the for all is in parentheses in your Bible, in italics, not parentheses, in italics, so as to know that it did not appear in the originals. That does not mean there's any violence here, but it does mean that he did it once, whereas the other priest did it over and over and over again. The context will tell you that. He did it once, and today, in our language, we frequently say, I want to get this settled once and for all. In other words, I do not want to come back to it. We're not going to do it again. This is done once. It will never be done again, because once and for all, it is completed. And that's what's being stated here. It isn't talking about the people for whom it was particularly. It was talking about the offering being done once and finally. And he goes on to say, and this, of course, is how we know that that is true, and every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins, forever sat down at the right hand of God. It's done once and for all. From henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. Now listen to this verse. This is the apex of what we're showing you here. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. And so this is the work of Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. And this is what we're pointing you to in this particular lesson. In Gethsemane, on his knees, he presented himself to God. We have studied that. Not my will, thine be done. If it be possible, let this cup pass from me. But then he said, what shall I say? Let this cup pass from me. For this cause came I into the world. And so there in the Garden of Gethsemane, as he knelt upon his knees and sweat great drops of blood, he presented himself to God as the high priest, making sacrifice for our sins. It may be that those great drops of blood, as it were, that were sweat there in Gethsemane, was an answer of the type of the priest offering the blood of the bullock for himself. I do not know that, but it may be. But in any case, we know that he offered himself to God there on his knees in the Garden of Gethsemane. On the way to the judgment hall of Caiaphas, and in the judgment hall of Caiaphas, and in the judgment hall of Pilate, he offered himself, and it might be added, in the judgment hall also of Herod, he offered himself up. As he was in the judgment hall of Caiaphas, he did not answer when they accused him. All sorts of accusations were hurled against him of things that he did not do, and he could have proven, he could have given them an instant replay, as it were, on our modern day television, had he have chosen to do so. He could have easily proven that he did not do these things of which they maliciously and inaccurately accused him. But he did not prove he did not do them. Why? Because he had presented himself there not only as the priest, but also as the Lamb. Now he is the substitute. Now he is the surety. Now he takes my place. Now he is guilty. Now he is guilty. Now he has taken my guilt upon himself. This is the essence of what we see. And so he has presented himself there for that purpose. In Isaiah 53, verses 6, 7, and 8, the scripture says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid upon him the iniquity of us all. We could say the Lord God Jehovah the Father has laid upon his Son the iniquity of us all. Or we could say the Lord God Jehovah the Son hath laid upon himself the iniquity of us all. And either one would be equally true. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was silent in those courtrooms, in those judgment halls, for he was brought as a lamb to the slaughterer in my stead. And as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he smitten. Who shall declare his generation? He had no children. He had no offspring. Ah, but he did. The barren hath many more children than she that hath an husband. For this Lamb of God upon the cross of Calvary travailed in birth for me and for you, if you're a believer. And there he was stricken for the transgression of God's people. That's what it's all about. On the cross of Calvary, he offered himself. John chapter 19 and verse number 17 says, "And he bearing his cross went forth into a place called the place of the skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha." In the book of Luke chapter 23 and verse number 46, "And when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And having said this, he gave up the ghost." He gave up his life. He offered himself. John chapter 10 and verse 17, "Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it again. This commandment received I of my Father." This is in answer. This is in fulfillment. This is the antitype of what we have typified in Leviticus chapter 16, verses 15 and 16, where I read to you a moment ago. Now let's move on to a second thought, and that is the rending of the veil in the temple. Many people have supposed that because there was an earthquake concurrent with the rending of the veil in the temple, that the earthquake was so violent and so strange that the earthquake tore the veil in the temple. Now, I do not know what means God may have used, but I want to tell you this, that veil was not torn in some kind of a random way by an earthquake. It was torn by the earth maker. In the book of Hebrews, chapter number 9, verses 11 and 12, the Bible says, "But Christ being come an high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands," that is to say, not of this building, "neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption." I think you could visualize Christ upon the cross. As his death comes upon him, as he has now purified himself as the high priest, and he bursts through the veil into the temple and there offers himself for us. Certainly, this is perhaps straining type just a little bit, but I think you could visualize that and get the picture of the glorious thing that God did there. Hebrews 10, 19 and 20, "Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil," that is to say, his flesh. So we see what was typified in that, as he entered into the temple, making there a way for us. The veil served as a separating wall, but more particularly, it served as a veil to the temple. The temple, and especially the holy place, and more especially the mercy seat, symbolized the throne of God and the place of God's presence. You did not just walk in and say, "Dear Heavenly Father." You didn't do that. You enter that temple and go into that holy place and you are dead. God kills you. You did not have access. The high priest went in only once a year, and that never without blood, and never having before purifying himself and making preparation for it. But when the body of Christ was broken for us, according to 1 Corinthians 11:24, that which is typified when we receive the Lord's table, "This is my body, which is broken for you." When his body was broken on the cross, now not his bones, but as his body was given, as his body was rent and torn by the work of crucifixion there upon the cross of Christ. And as the work of this was completed and his life was given up to the Father, the veil was rent for us. Matthew chapter 27, verses 50 and 51 say, Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. That is, he gave up his spirit. He gave up his life. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. And the earth did quake and the rocks rent. Notice the order that is given here. The veil was rent by the hand of God. Great emphasis has been given to the massiveness of the veil. And I heard a preacher who was a student of this say at one point in time that it had been speculated that this veil was so massive and so strong and so thick that 10 yoke of oxen, 5 placed on either side, pulling at this veil could not have torn it, but that God tore it. But I want to tell you something, folks. If that veil had been made out of 10 millimeters of the finest tissue paper, or if that veil had been made out of 10 feet of the highest tempered steel, it could not have been entered except that God permitted it, and God could have rent it with no problem at all. And that's exactly what he did. He opened the temple to us by the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. When this was done, the believer was not only given personal access to God's presence, but he was given perpetual access to the presence of God. In Hebrews 10, 19 through 23, the scripture says, having therefore, brethren, boldness. Why is this strange? Oh, listen, we assume our access to God, but the Old Testament saints did not assume it. The New Testament teachers in the early ages of the church looked at this as a glorious thing, that now we have boldness to enter into the holiest, that is the holy place, the holy of holies, by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. And having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. That is talking about the symbolism of the priest's preparation. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful who hath promised. Excuse me. And so as we look at the rending of this veil, let us not take it lightly. This was a tremendous act of God in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, opening the way for the sinner into the presence of God. Let us come boldly before the throne of grace, opening the way of the saint into the presence of God. Let us come boldly before the throne of grace that we may find grace and mercy to help in a time of need. Oh, how we need that. And what a glorious price was paid for our access to that throne of God. Let us never take it lightly, and by the grace of God, let us not neglect it as we so often do. The third thing I want to call your attention to in this lesson is the burial of Jesus Christ. The burial of Christ is as significant as his death or his resurrection. I want to call your attention back to the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, chapter 15, verses 1 through 4, where he says, the gospel, how that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scripture, how that he was buried, and how that he rose again the third day, according to the Scripture. What is that term, how that he was buried, doing in there? Oh, I hear preachers preach and preach and preach about the death and the resurrection of Christ, and few times have I ever heard a preacher include in his preaching any significance in the burial of the Lord Jesus Christ. But you know, I think that is probably a mark of our modern day shallowness in all reality. I think of the songwriter who wrote, and he must have heard something from a preacher when he wrote, living he loved me, dying he saved me, Buried, he carried my sins far away. Rising, he justified freely forever. Someday he's coming, O glorious day. Buried, he carried my sins far away. The burial of Christ is as significant as his death or his resurrection. In the Gospel of Matthew, chapter number 12, verses 38 through 40, then certain of the scribes and the Pharisees answered, saying, Master, we would see a sign from thee. But he answered and said unto them, An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and there shall be no sign given it but the sign of the prophet Jonas. Now what does that mean? Somebody else is going to be swallowed by a whale? No. The swallowing of Jonah by the whale was a sign. What is the sign? For as Jonas was 3 days and 3 nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. Could you separate that from the gospel? I don't think so. This is indeed the gospel, that Jesus Christ was buried, that he was 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. This great sign for that generation and for all generations was to be the gospel message. Mark chapter 16 and verse number 14 says, Afterward he appeared unto the 11 as they sat at meat and upbraided them with their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they believed not them which had seen him after he was risen. This is what they were told to believe and to teach, that he was raised from the dead, that he rose from the grave, that he was buried, and that he rose again. So this burial of the Lord Jesus Christ is extremely important. This message is Jesus was 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. I am just amazed at how men want to tamper with that. I have had any number of preachers try to explain how that Jesus Christ was crucified on Friday, resurrected on Sunday, and how that by snipping off little pieces at the end, they could get 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. Listen, you don't need any pieces snipped off at the end. If he says he was 3 days and 3 nights, or would be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth, that's exactly what he was. And we must not allow religious tradition and human stupidity to rob us of that basic truth of the Lord's 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. This was signified by the scapegoat in Leviticus chapter 16, verses 20 through 22. And when he had made an end of the reconciling of the holy place. Now listen, that was the work of the Lord's goat, the first goat upon whom lots was cast, the sin offering goat. And when they went in with the blood of that goat, they reconciled the holy place. And when he hath made an end of reconciling the holy place and the tabernacle of the congregation and the altar, he shall bring the live goat. And Aaron shall lay both his hands upon the head of the live goat and confess over him all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions and all their sin, putting them upon the head of the goat, and shall send it away by the hand of a fit man into the wilderness. And the goat shall bear upon him all their iniquities into a land not inhabited, and he shall let go the goat in the wilderness. Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world. That specifically, oh yes, he's talking about Jesus that died on the cross and took away our sins by the shedding of his own blood, but he is speaking specifically of the scapegoat that beareth away our sins. Where did he bear away our sins? He bore our sins in his own body. In his own body. To heaven? Oh, I don't think so. Are they in his body today? I don't think so. Where did he bear our sins in his own body? He bore them to the grave, and he came forth He's coming again, not as he went to the grave with our sins in his own body, but he's coming again without sin, for he left our sins there in the grave, even as that scapegoat was left in the wilderness of Sinai. It is so important that we digest these simple truths. This was signified by that scapegoat. John chapter 1 and verse 29 is talking about that very thing. In the book of Romans chapter number 6, verses 1 through 11, this is precisely what this is talking about. Oh, people try to get into all kind of sacerdotal arguments about this passage, but it's talking about what Jesus Christ did in taking our sin to the grave in his own body. In the book of Hebrews chapter 9, verses 27 and 28, we have exactly the same thing. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him he shall appear the second time without sin unto salvation. What does it mean, he shall appear again without sin? Did he have sin when he came and was born in the manger? You know he didn't. Did he have sin when he was accused in the judgment hall of Caiaphas? Not his own sin. He was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. But there he took upon himself our sin, and he bore it to the grave in his own body. You say, how did God arrange something like that? I have no idea. I don't know how God does that. I don't know how God did that, but I know that he did. And I praise God that he bore our sins in his own body. Now, as we come to a final and extremely misunderstood point in this lesson, I want us to consider, finally, the time Jesus spent in the grave. Now, I know we've just said to you that he spent 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. And I know that we preach that he spent 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. But strangely enough, when many people begin to expound this, somehow they just can't find 3 days and three nights. The reason is that tradition, religious tradition, mauls and mangles truth. For instance, we have Ash Wednesday. What in the world is Ash Wednesday? Well, it's that time when the Lord entered into Jerusalem. Good Friday. You'd be amazed at the people who plant their gardens on Good Friday. Why do they plant their gardens on Good Friday? Well, Good Friday was the day that the Lord was planted. He was crucified and buried on this day. Why, this is the day to plant your seed, and it'll come up. It'll be resurrected. This is, you say, oh, come on. No, I'm not joking about that. I'm serious. This is nothing in the world but rank superstition. The Bible does not say one word about Good Friday or any Friday. Doesn't say anything about Ash Wednesday or any other Wednesday. What Scripture reveals is this, that Jesus died on the day of the Passover. Matthew chapter 26, verses 17 through 30 will give you that. Now, I do not have time to read all of these Scriptures, but I'm going to point you to them. They are printed out in the outline, and I want to try to lead you through them so that you can understand the logical and the chronological order of these events that took place from the time that the Lord Jesus Christ observed the Passover supper until the time that he was resurrected from the grave on the Sabbath. And all of those things we know took place. We know that he went to the Passover supper, observed the supper, was arrested, was tried, was crucified, spent, now listen, 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. We know the Bible says that, and we know that he was found to be out of the grave early in the morning on the Sabbath day. Now remember, early in the morning on the Sabbath day is not the starting of the Sabbath day. 6 o'clock in the evening on Saturday is the Sabbath day. The Bible does not say that he arose early in the morning. It says they went to the grave and he was not there. Just remember what the Scripture says. Try to blot out what it doesn't say and be hemmed up, as it were, by what the Scripture says. So the Scripture tells us that. It reveals that he was 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Matthew 12, 38 and 40, where we read a moment ago. John chapter 2, verses 18 and 19. And this is a very significant passage of Scripture upon this subject, because it's early in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then answered the Jews and said unto him, "What sign showest thou us?" Listen, way back in John 2, "Seeing that thou doest these things," Jesus answered and said unto him, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Oh, listen, these men accused him. This was the lie he had told. They said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up." But when they said that, do you remember what they said? "Let's seal that temple. Don't let him out of that grave." They knew more about what he was talking about than we imagine they did. They knew he was talking about the resurrection. And so this issue was so very important. It was in 3 days, not in 2 days, not in a day and a half, not in a day and two nights, not in two nights, in a day, 3 days, that he was to be raised from the dead. And he said, 3 days and three nights. And so you take that exactly as the Bible says it. Next. It is revealed that he rose sometime in the night of the first day of the week. Matthew 28, 1 through 7 says, "The women went early in the morning to the sepulcher, and there they found the Lord resurrected from the dead." He was gone. He was not there. Doesn't say how long he had been gone. The angels were there. It didn't say he had been gone 10 minutes. It didn't say he had not been gone 10 hours. It just said, "He is not here." And this was found on the first day of the week, early in the morning. So we know his death was on a day immediately before a Sabbath. What Sabbath? What Sabbath? In other words, did he die on Friday and was resurrected the next day, the Sabbath? Anytime on Friday, anytime the next day, you can't get 3 days and three nights out of it. But we do know this, that he died the day before some Sabbath. Now, if we can put that together with the Scripture, then we have the answer. If we cannot, we have all kinds of frustration. In the Gospel of Mark, chapter 15, verses 37 through 46, we're going to see that his death was immediately before, it was the day before some Sabbath. That's the reason they wanted him off the cross, because it was the day of the preparation. This Sabbath was coming up. In Luke 23:50, in John 19:31, we have this very thing. Now, here is where you begin to understand how these days go together, so be very careful. The Sabbath of John 19:31, and these other places that we find, was the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. It was not the seventh day of the week. You see, these people who don't know anything about their Bible assume, well, if it was a Sabbath, it had to be Saturday. If it was a Sabbath, it had to be Saturday. If it was a Sabbath, it had to be Saturday. They don't know anything about their Bible. In your Bibles, in the book of Exodus, chapter 12, and verse number 6, we have some light shed upon this issue. "Then his master shall bring him into the judges." I'm sorry, this is not the right passage. I'm reading 21:6. I'm looking for 12:6. And in 12:6, we're going to find that this day is a Sabbath. Let's go to 12:14 and 15. "And this day shall be unto you for a memorial, and ye shall keep it a feast unto the Lord throughout your generations. Ye shall keep it a feast by an ordinance forever. 7 days shall ye eat unleavened bread, even the first day shall you put away leaven out of your houses." That's what the preparation is. "For whosoever eateth leavened bread from the first day even until the seventh day, that soul shall be cut off out of Israel. And in the first day there shall be an holy convocation." That holy convocation is also referred to in your Bible as a high Sabbath. "And in the seventh day there shall be an holy convocation," and high Sabbath. Now, listen. Time is getting away, but let me put this together for you. The Passover was the 14th day of the month. It started at 6 o'clock in the evening. The Feast of Unleavened Bread started on the 15th day of the month at 6 o'clock in the evening, and it lasted for 7 days. The 15th day of the month was always a high Sabbath. It doesn't matter if it came on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, or Sunday. It was a high Sabbath. If it came on Saturday, it was still a high Sabbath. But it was because it was the first day of unleavened bread, and so it was with the last day of unleavened bread. So every year, there was going to be a Sabbath following the day of the Passover. Now, we know also that there was a Sabbath on the day of the Lord's resurrection. So obviously, he was resurrected in that Sabbath, and that Sabbath was Saturday. It was Saturday that he was resurrected from the dead. How then 3 days and three nights? This is how it was. The Passover on this particular year came on what we would call Tuesday night. It began at 6 o'clock in the evening. With them it was the 14th day. It started at 6 o'clock in the evening, which would have been our Tuesday. It ended at 6 o'clock on Wednesday in the evening, 24 hours. During that 24 hours, the Lord ate the Passover, was betrayed, arrested, tried, crucified, and buried. All of that took place in that 24-hour period on the day of the Passover. So, we start then with Wednesday night. Thursday night, Friday night, Saturday. Now you have your 3 days and your three nights. Notice here that Saturday, we're looking at the first day of the week now, not the Sabbath upon which these ladies are supposed to come. 6 o'clock Saturday starts the first day of the week, and this is when the Lord would have been resurrected from the grave. 3 days and three nights after he was buried. So this is what you have. He was buried about 6 p.m. on Wednesday. He was resurrected about 6 p.m. on Saturday, and he was discovered to be out of the grave about dawn on Sunday. I wish I had more time to enlighten you a little more on this, but my time is gone on this tape. I thank you, and may God bless you.